do.
All right, is it working? No? Test 1, 2. Do I get it on mute again? Nope, that's mute. I meant to do a sound check too. I'm on. What's going on? Yeah. Test 1, 2. Alright. I'm on channel 1. This microphone is called Shure. Sure, it's on. Yeah. Channel 1. Test. Oh, we should have tested this before. I was so busy, I forgot. Nope. There's a signal. You're not picking me up. Okay. Should I turn it off and on again, you think? Test 1, 2. Nope. You're not getting anything. Great. Oh. No. I didn't turn it on. You ready for this?
There you go.
Test 1, 2. It's been a while. It's a brand new microphone. So. Yikes. Exactly. Thank you. Thank you very much. Welcome back to you, too. It's been just weird. I likened it this morning to the plagues of Egypt. All right? First we had smoke. Now we've got fog and smoke. The ride in this morning was crazy. But sure enough, as I was telling the guys before, because visibility was so small, or limited, that I was going about 40, maybe 45, just in case there's a wreck in front of me. I couldn't see it. And people are blazing by me at 65, 70 miles an hour. I'm like, well, okay. I also, the rain's supposed to come. So, all right, are you ever going to complain about the weather ever again? Never. It's been an amazing thing. I had Chris and Maggie were supposed to fly in yesterday, and we gave them an extra week down there because it's sunny and blue skies, and they're having a blast with their family. Maggie's having a blast with her cousins, so she's not coming. They're not coming back till Friday, so I'm a bachelor for another week. Hopefully, I survive it. I don't know how I did it before. 15 years I was a bachelor. How did I live? I don't know. Anyway, it's a good thing. Good thing that I have Chris. So, how prophetic is our closing song, Mr. Blue Sky? Right? We changed that song just a little while ago. And the history behind that song is the writer for ELO, Electric Light Orchestra, was in somewhere in Europe where he had gone there to get some privacy to write the next album, and it was foggy and rainy for weeks on end, and he couldn't get any inspiration, and then all of a sudden the sun came out one morning and he wrote Hello Mr. Blue Sky. So there we go. I want to thank everybody online. I've been contacted a lot with people's prayers, and I want to thank you for that. Everybody so far has been safe, and I think we'll be back to normal here before long. So thank you for your prayers. The conference was wonderful. The messages are online. The last two videos won't be posted for a while because the files are enormous. They have to be condensed, and Chris has them down in Arizona, and so it's the programs and equipment are not with her to do it. So that was, we didn't foresee that. So they'll be posted probably by the end of the week, I would hope. But the audio is up there if you want to listen. We just had a great time. Pastor Gene Cunningham and his wife attended. Funny enough, you know, Gene's been a pastor, he's been a missionary all over the world since the 1970s. I've listened to him teach. I have some of his books. I thought when I heard he was coming, I was like, oh, great, Gene's going to be there. And then a moment later, I was like, oh, no, Gene's going to be there. And yeah, I've only been at this for a little while, and so I thought I'd be intimidated by him, but was not. He was just so gracious, sat right in front of me and just took notes, nodded his head. It was, you know, he was so gracious, and we just had a great time. So thank you all for your support. If it weren't for your support, the support of you guys online, we couldn't do stuff like that because it costs and, you know, people have to show up and all of that. So we thank you all so much for having that opportunity. All right. So let's open up in prayer. We'll get into this morning's service. I'm glad it's not too smoky down here, so I might keep you an hour, maybe, so or more. But let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word and to worship Him. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done in our behalf, for our forgiveness, for the complete forgiveness of our sins, so that we can be justified by you. You have pardoned us, you have justified us, you have made us righteous. You have called us with a righteous calling. And Father, as we go to your word and we look into that calling, as now we turn to the second half of Ephesians, which will impress upon us the way of that calling. We ask for clarity, that we would see hope in it instead of fear, and that we would rejoice in the fact that we've been given a life that is beyond what we could ever have asked or imagined. And so, Father, as we worship you this morning in love, we just ask that you in your spirit would enlighten our hearts, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Valley of the Shadow. like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood since owning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is doing. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Humility, test our
right, let's go to Colossians 1. The final two messages, were done from home, the last two. And when I say final, they're the final two of chapter 3. I decided that I would just continue to move on, and there are principles that we will see throughout the rest of the book. The prayer of Paul for us in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, we've studied thoroughly. And that prayer is Paul's prayer for our heavenly holiness, perfection, being Christ-like. Finally, the last phrase, the last petition, is to be filled up to the fullness of God. And that means to have God's perfect attributes within ourselves, filled up in God's perfect attributes. It's a subjective genitive, a fancy way of saying that the prayer is for God to fill us, not the things that He gives us to fill us. So you could interpret it as God's grace will fill us, which is, of course, true. But Paul's prayer doesn't allude to that. Paul's prayer alludes to the fact that God Himself will fill us, which is an astounding truth. So it's the perfect attributes of God that are to fill us. And so when we turn now to Ephesians 4, we see those attributes. And right in the first sentence, they're there in abundance, and right through to the end of the epistle. So you can look at chapters 1 through 3 as the truth about the Christ life, and chapters 4 through 6 as the way of the Christ life. So the truth of it is in chapters 1 through 3. Those are all, there's one command throughout all chapters 1 through 3, only one. And so chapters 1 through 3 demand that our faith be put in the things that God has done to us and that He has blessed us with. And our faith has got to be in them. And then Paul finishes that with his prayer, one that we just studied. And then he finishes that section, I say finish with the prayer, but then with the doxology of to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To Him be the glory in the church forever and ever. Amen. So, you know, it's beautiful to end with that, because this heavenly life and these heavenly blessings that have been given to us, you know, we wonder, is it really true? I mean, could I have actually be in possession of such things that he mentioned in chapters 1 through 3? The blessings just go on and on and on and on and on. All right, starting right there in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And that He has called us, that He's predestined us to adoption as sons, that He's forgiven us of all sins and redemption, that He's given us wisdom and insight and inheritance, the sealing of God the Holy Spirit, insight into His will, understanding, to be filled up to the fullness of God, all of these things. To be seated with Him in heavenly, made alive together with Him, risen together with Him, seated together with Him in heavenly places. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're stones in the building. He has destroyed all enmity and given the body of Christ peace. And He's going to start that again, this beautiful family structure of unity and peace to one another, despite the fact that we're all different and that we all have different tastes. We all have different, we have different tastes like we do in food. We have different tastes in people. Not that you're supposed to eat the people, But, you know, we have our likes and our dislikes that are different from one another. But all of that, though it still exists, is not important. What's important is what we share together in Christ. So, in concluding the first half of the letter, as I said, the first half is about the truth of the divine life in man. The second half turns to the way of that life under the commands. Again, Roger, could you give me slightly more volume? I feel like I'm working too hard. All right. I mean, I've been doing nothing but resting for days, so, right? The first half, thank you. The first half is about the truth of divine life in man. The second half turns to the way of that life under the commands. All right? So who you are and what you've been blessed with is in the first half. And now the way of that life for one so changed and so blessed is in the second half. And they're to be in balance. Right? And that's, in fact, as we'll see, that's the meaning of the word worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The word worthy is axios in the Greek, and axios means weight. So what is weighted? You know, you put on a scale where you have two pans, and on one side is who you are, who Christ has made you to be, and on the other side is how you actually walk and conduct yourself. And we get to look at our lives and say, are they in balance? Are they in harmony? And when they're not, because some days they're not. Maybe some weeks they're not. And we get caught up in our flesh. We let our guard down and let the flesh take over. And how do you make... And so what the balance goes out of whack. So how do you get it back in whack? All right? You just turn again to that life by grace. Right? You realize that you have made your life unbalanced, and so you turn back to the balance. This is how God has done it. God has done it so that by grace we can return to the life. The door is always open to the new and living way. The new and living way, it says Hebrews 10:19, is that a new entrance has been made through the flesh of Christ. It's the same as when the veil was torn. And into the Holy of Holies we go, and that is always there. We're always there. And so if we've gotten off the road of life, we just get right back on it. As in other of the letters from Paul, the doctrine expounded upon in the earlier parts is to be worked out according to the practical guidance given in the latter part. Paul often writes like this. He'll show us what we are. He'll show us what God has done. And then he'll come up with a therefore. And he does so in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore. As members of the new humanity, the readers are already been reminded of the purpose to which God has called them. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that our eyes would be open, the eyes of our heart would be open to the hope of our calling. And it requires lives that are keeping in this very high destiny, the high destiny that God has given us. So Paul, as a prisoner of the Lord, that's how he entitles himself, I'm a prisoner. The people who's reading the letter are not prisoners. But yet, so therefore, you know, Paul's calling is definitely unique to Paul, but has many similarities with our calling. We're all called to have peace, patience, forgiveness, forbearance, as we'll see. We're all called to have humility, to have meekness. We're priests. We're not warriors. Priests. Right? Vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. He's the warrior. We're his priests. We're dressed in holy array. As Psalm 37, David says, I see those who are the king's subjects, and they're dressed in priestly, holy garments. When we return with Christ at the second coming and we're on white horses in Revelation 19, what are we wearing? What are we dressed in? We're dressed in white, priestly garments. So Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, has specific things in his life that are definitely unique to him and not to us. But you and I have our own calling, that part of which is unique. It's unique. It's different from anybody else's. These are the actual, you know, it pertains to the circumstances that God ordains for us. They're different. What you face, what I face, your background, my background, your DNA, my DNA. Right? DNA plays a part in it because it's part of the flesh. Your flaws, your weaknesses, mine. Your strengths and mine. They're different. But yet what we are to be is the same, like Christ. All right, Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled up with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right? Here it's again a prayer. And all of Paul's prayers is a prayer written. There's two of them in Ephesians. There's one in Colossians and one in Philippians. And all of them are similar. He doesn't pray that we'll be healthy, wealthy, but he does pray that we'll be wise. We have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled up to the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's the same wording as in Ephesians 4:1. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Two exact same words that are in Ephesians 4. Verses 1 through 3 is one sentence, the first sentence in Ephesians 4, which also contains these words, steadfastness and patience. Joyously given thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so we see the similarity of this in Ephesians. And that makes sense because Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. Right? They're like almost... They're not identical, but they're very close. So go to Ephesians 4. Oh, and if you start getting warm, as I already am, we turned off the AC so the air won't circulate outside here in the hope of keeping it less smoky. Well, actually, look at 3:1. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. We know what the mystery is. It's the person of Christ. So he's a prisoner of Christ in 3:1, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. You see, Paul's in prison when he writes Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians. He's in prison or imprisoned, and he realizes that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of the Romans. Why is he in prison? It's for the glory of God, and he understands that. During the conference, we looked at this a lot. David, in his Psalms, always knew that his deliverance from his enemies was for the glory of God. You know, and I talked about this with Pastor Cunningham after one of the classes, and he was telling me of all the places he's been to China, to New Guinea, he's been to Pakistan several times, he's been all over. And he told me how many times he was delivered when he was in peril or in danger that he was delivered by God. And he admitted that he wasn't delivered because he did everything right. You know, he could not say that, you know, God got me out of this situation because I was always perfectly doing what I was supposed to do. We tried very hard to do that. But then as we talked about this, we realize even though we are weak and sometimes failing, God delivers us for His glory. And if we can remember that God, You're doing this in my life for Your glory, not mine. And when we recognize that, when God is not so quick about delivering us as we would desire, in other words, He makes us wait, that we know that it's to His glory. And so the time that it takes is to His glory. The perfect timing of deliverance is to His glory. And in fact, everything is. If we failed miserably and God says, look, you're forgiven, now come walk with me. Release your guilt and come walk with me. Yes, you reap what you sow, and don't forget the consequences of those terrible decisions. But still walk with me. And I say, God, I'm not worthy. And he says, of course you're not worthy. This is to my glory. It's for my sake that I do to you what I do. If we can remember that. And then our eyes are off ourself, and they're on to him. And that's perfectly where we need to be. So Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, even though he's a prisoner technically of the Romans. He addresses himself as a prisoner of the Lord in practice, meaning this demands of him a certain walk, his calling. So certainly the life given to all of us is the same, but we face different circumstances, and in those circumstances we must walk according to our calling. Like, who's in charge of those circumstances? It's not me. That's another thing we learned deeply in the conference. You know, as I prepared all that I prepared, I was able to get to maybe about 20% of it. But even as I was teaching it, I was learning. The same thing happens when I'm up here. I'm learning. Because when you can speak it, when you can teach it, I mean, it's an extra bump in learning. I remember as a young man, oh, very young man, 19, 20 years old, maybe 20 years old, and I'm in college, and I get a job as a chemistry tutor for nursing students, basically. And, you know, these nursing students were, you know, they had to take chemistry their freshman year, and they all mostly have hated it. And, you know, they're not going to college to be chemists. So, you know, I remember when I first started to teach a few of them, after I had had a couple of years of chemistry, I probably was about 21 years old, that I was bumbling all over myself. I thought I had known it, but when you have to teach it, you realize what you really do know. And it forces you to understand at depth. That's why when in our conversations with one another, when we're talking about the Word of God or the principles of the Word of God, we're actually learning. It's a wonderful thing in conversation to talk about spiritual things. In Ephesians 5, it says, sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what Paul's talking about there. That we speak to one another in form of truth. And when we get to do that, not only is it rewarding, but you're learning. Because you have to express truth in your own words. And not just regurgitate whatever you may have memorized, you know. Which is nothing wrong with that either. So who's in control of the circumstances of our lives? God is. He is sovereign. None of us in our finite minds can understand how all of this free will goes on in this dark and evil and sinful world. I made the mistake, again, too much time on my hands. I went on Facebook and I got into a bit of an argument with someone. Total mistake. I always know never to do, I know not to do it. And I did it because this was an old friend of mine who had said that violence was justified for social justice. In other words, if there's a bad cop in your town, him and his thugs get to destroy your property and hurt your family and maybe even kill you in the pursuit of some kind of social justice. And it incensed me so much. It just made me so mad. What if they came to my town and hurt my little Maggie or my wife? I'd go bananas, man. It'd be hard for me to say vengeance is the Lord's. But, you know, be that as it may, why would people have an idea that that's actually right? It's completely amoral that I can hurt an innocent person in the pursuit of something, of some justice? And really, in the most free, just nation that has ever existed in the history of the world. So, all right, I'm getting off my soapbox now. My point being is that in this world, there's a lot of dark, sinful, God allows it. But yet, despite how bad it is or it may get, God is in control of it all. And in our little finite minds, we can't really understand how he does all of that. But he does. So be at peace. Right? Be at rest. I forget what psalm it is, but we studied, I think it was 11, when all of this things happened at the beginning, and there was all this social unrest and anarchy, that David writes, what can man do? What can I do? And then he says in the next line, trust in the Lord. Right? Because he'll do. We're priests. We're to be at peace, gentle. Right? Speaking truth. I knew immediately as I posted that, whatever I said on Facebook to that guy, I was like, oh, that wasn't priestly. Right? That was warrior. I'm not a warrior. Christ is our warrior. We're priests. We create peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Yeah, I foibled there quite a bit. So, you know, who's in control of the circumstances of your life? God is. Paul is in chains, and yet he says in Ephesians 6:20 that he's an ambassador for God in chains. An ambassador in chains. So his readers and us are also ambassadors, even though we're not in chains. But whatever, the calling on our lives is the calling. We are to be what that calling is, no matter what the circumstances are. So we can't say to ourselves, man, if my life was easier, if this were different, or if that were different, I could really worship God. That is a lie. Total lie. Whatever the circumstances are, God, your loving Father, is allowing them. He's in control of them. And like we also saw with David, David in his early Psalms, writing about nature and how wonderful God was, finds himself in the court of Saul with the king throwing a spear at his head. He did it twice to David. And in other words, David went from the peaceful shepherd life, where he loved God's law and he loved God's promises and he loved how God revealed his attributes in nature. But then all of that had to be tested amongst people, right? Amongst selfish people, amongst people who were prideful, amongst people who were ambitious, who were jealous of David, hated David, where people lie and scheme. He had to be in the midst of that. And now, you know, as God would say to David, you wrote about my ability to provide. Now that you have nothing, do you believe that? You wrote about my ability to deliver. Now that your enemies are on your doorstep and it seems they're going to conquer you, do you still believe that? At peacetime, we love these promises. And at tribulation time, we still love them, but we have to actually apply them by faith. And so what God is doing, is my point, is that whatever the circumstances in your life are, they are designed to increase your faith and to train you in this life, in this way, that is the Christ life. In Paul's prayer, we're members of God's family, possessing God's name, under whom the whole family on heaven and on earth receives its name, Ephesians 3:14. We are to present his name in all places. We are ambassadors for Christ, the light of Christ. We are the light of the world is to shine forth. This is why our calling cannot be followed by a list of rules. It's not a list of rules. An admonition like this is far more reaching than a list of detailed rules, because we're representing a person. And you can't do that by following a detailed list of rules. To represent a person, you must know them and act like them. As members of a reputable family, again, in whom the whole family on heaven and earth derives its name, will have the good family's name in mind when they conduct themselves away from the family. So, say you had the name of a very famous and noble family. Out in public, you carry that name. So, when you act, you could act nobly, you could act ignoble, and you're either reinforcing the reputation of that name or you're tarnishing it. And we've got the same situation. We go forth as Christians. We go forth as those who are children of God, adopted sons of God in Christ, representatives of Christ. And that's why, as Paul does start this chapter in chapter 4, it is with the exhortation that we walk in a manner worthy of what we've been called to. So as members of a reputable family, we are members of the most reputable family, from whom the whole family on heaven and earth derives its name. The family's good name is in our minds, in our public conduct. So members of the Christian society will have in mind not only the family's reputation in the world, but the character of him who called them. I represent him to the world. Now, we can also, you know, sometimes in our flesh is very cunning, amazingly cunning, is that the truth of this, that I represent God to the world, the flesh would say, okay, we'll let you do that. But when you're alone and the world's not watching, why don't you and I hook up again? And we may say, you know what? No one's watching. So what's the harm? And so we do. Oh, we do what we do. Flesh is cunning. It has passions. Galatians 5:24 or 26, one of those, it's in the 20s. It has passions and desires, right? It wants to rule. It wants to rule you. And so we could say, you know, no one's looking. We're home. We're alone, whatever. We're somewhere alone, that we can let the flesh take over a bit. And the problem with that is that it affects your public life as well. You know, the soul is the healthy soul of the child of God, the one that has a clean conscience, is a healthy soul. And everything we do in every situation either enforces that health or makes it healthier or diminishes it. And so, again, we get away with nothing. Everybody reaps what they sow. All right, to Ephesians, the first sentence in the way of the Christ life is in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. It says, and we're going to be jumping back and forth between Ephesians and Colossians quite a bit because they're, again, so similar. I therefore, what's it there for? Is because now we're moving to a conclusion. From chapters 1 through 3 was the truth of the life, now we turn to the way. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. There's no command here, by the way. This isn't the first command of this epistle. It's an encouragement. We'll see that. I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first guideline, that's our first sentence, the first guideline drawn by Paul concerns lives worthy of our calling, concerning lives worthy of our calling, is mutual relations between the members of the Christian society. go to, it's almost identical, go to Colossians 3, look at verse 12. And we're going to be reading these passages a lot. So it's just the Colossians passages are just reinforcing. And so as those, verse 12, as so as those who have been chosen of God, as again called, same word, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So we put it on, right? You put it on. Right? I've got to be diligent for these things. I can't say, well, you know, it'll just come naturally to me. It will not. You must have your heart on, set on them. Key is to have your heart set on them and say, this is what I am, this is what I have to be between me and you and the royal family of God, and when I set my heart to do it, God the Holy Spirit will empower me to make it a reality. And so I can always say that if I purpose to do a thing, I have all the power within me to do it. even though the old self, the flesh, will not want me to do it. I mean, to be at peace and patience and kind to people who are really hard to be that with, I can say, well, it's too hard. And I'll have all of these bells and whistles going off in my flesh and saying, don't do it, don't do it, fight with them, fight with them. Like I failed to do on Facebook. And so the flesh said, go for it. I thought, oh, yeah, this will be manly. I'll win this argument. And I can't believe, it's been a while since I've done that. But, realizing it soon after, this is not. We do what makes for peace, not war. And so in Ephesians 4, it's humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance in love. Here we have put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, put their face in the ground. No. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Peace. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We're going to come back to this passage quite a bit as we go through Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. The peace of Christ. The New Testament talks about it quite a bit. But the first one to mention it was Christ himself. He said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. Not as the world's peace, but I give you my peace. Take courage. Be at rest. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Take my peace within you. The peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This word, I can't remember the word, but it means to umpire. This word rule is not so much a word for a ruler like a monarch or a king. It's a rule of law that someone would umpire, right? So you got umpire, on the first baseline, and he calls you safe or out. This peace of Christ is to umpire my soul, and we'll see that it's very often unified with the word love, love and peace. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. Agape, and this word irene, peace, are often paired together. Because if I know the love of Christ, like again, all Ephesians 1 through 3, my faith is in those things. Know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. If I know how much I'm loved and I'm convinced of it, I know what God has done to me and I'm convinced of it, I'm no longer the old man. I'm the new creature in Christ. The mysteries of Christ have been opened up to me. That's Ephesians 3. God is Ephesians 2. God has created peace and removed all enmity. If those things are true and my faith are in them, then I'll have peace in my heart. And the love of God has really overwhelmed me. And as we know, love begets love. To understand God's love for me is the key step to actually having the power to love others. It's not a matter of, oh, man, I guess I need to love you, I better. And, that's better than not loving, by the way, even though it's under compulsion. But it is really understand God's love for you that begets your love to others. And that I have no fear of, you making me uncomfortable, you being better than me. I don't care about any of that. I am loved by God immeasurably, more than I could ever imagine. So why am I scared to love you? Am I going to lose something here? No. Does the flesh not want to? It's the thing the flesh hates the most, I would say. The thing the flesh loves the most is pride. And pride says, I'm not associating with you. Pride says, I'm not giving to you or sacrificing for you or trying to make your life better. You're unworthy. But love overcomes all of that. The love of God for us is immeasurable. And so, put on, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. to which indeed you were called, into one body. And be thankful. So we are commanded here to show, when he says put on, it's a command. We're commanded here to show humility and gentleness in our dealings with one another, along with patience and mutual forbearance and tolerance. And you see both in Colossians and Ephesians, this is your choice. Right? You've got to be diligent. Does he say diligent? He does. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In Ephesians 4, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, you be diligent. Because we can get very lax on these things. And say, yeah, no one's watching. Who cares? My heart has to be always ready for this. I'm just spontaneously be at peace with you. Not like, oh, here comes her again. I better get ready. Right? Time to put on peace because I just want to rip her head off, you know, whatever. That's kind of harsh. Sorry. I just want to ignore her or whatever. And, you know, God has made us to be this. Your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Did I apply for this calling? Did I go to God one day and say, you know, I want to be your son and I want to have this kind of life and let me give you the list of the attributes of that kind of life? We had nothing to do with it. Nothing. God will reveal this to us in this epistle. He called. We didn't. It's beyond us. Did I apply for it? Paul says, writes in, we'll get there eventually, it's in 1 Corinthians. He said, if I do this voluntarily, in other words, if I do what I do voluntarily, meaning that I applied for the job, then I am worthy of being paid by God. In other words, I'm worthy of reward. So did Paul go to God and say, hey, I see that you only have 11 apostles. Bummer, right? You're supposed to have 12. So why don't I become an apostle? I'm really smart in the Old Testament scriptures. Right? Why don't I become, I'll change my ways. I won't kill any more Christians, promise. But I'll be your 12th apostle and send me to the Gentiles and I'll evangelize them. And by the way, your other apostles aren't really good writers, I see, or are here. So why don't I write half the New Testament for you while I'm at it? And if God said to him, you know what, Paul, that's not a bad idea. If Paul is the one who sought it, he's worthy of reward. But then he says, if against my will, and it almost sounds like God forced him into it. Not really. But the point that Paul makes is that his calling, his apostleship, was not of his will. He didn't choose it. He didn't apply for it. He knew nothing about it. It's just how it's written in Acts chapter 9. After he gets knocked off the horse, God appears to Ananias in Damascus and said, by the way, Saul of Tarsus is coming to your house. And Ananias said, that's not a good idea. He kills Christians. How about not? And God said, no, he's coming. And God said to him, now, tell Ananias, I will reveal to him all that he must do for me. He says of Paul. I will reveal to him all he must do for me. And same for us. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if it's against my will, and it was, then I'm entrusted with a stewardship not of my own making. And you and I are entrusted with a stewardship. A steward is a manager, is someone who takes care of the things that God has granted him. And you have a spiritual gift, you have a ministry, so do I. And we've got to take care of those things. So getting back to our when you're alone, no one's watching, you know, I can let the flesh take over for a while. Right? You're damaging your ability to be a good steward. And that's why we've got to be diligent in all things. And again, it's upon us to be diligent. And so, well, people will say, isn't that of works? Of course it's not. It's by faith. Right? You put your faith in the fact that this is the only life that I am to live, and my faith is in the fact that the Holy Spirit within me is going to empower me to live it. I got to be alert all the time. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. It's not so hard to be alert all the time. Yeah, at times it is. Sometimes it's harder than others, I guess I'll say. So we've got to set our minds to understand these words. What is humility? Right, these are very important words that God uses. What does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to be gentle? And by the way, gentle is another word for meek. Christ uses the exact same word that Paul uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How do the meek inherit the earth? We're all going to rule with Christ. We're all predestined and foreknown to be conformed to his image. And that image, the subjects of God's kingdom, are all meek. So I didn't apply for meekness. I didn't even know what it was. Maybe you knew the word, but you had no idea what the meekness of Christ was. And so we're called to it. Right? You're called to it. You have no choice. You have a choice. We've got to understand what these words mean. We've got to be determined to apply their meaning to one another. What does it mean to be gentle? It's one thing to say, isn't that great? Write it in my notebook. I know the definition and all of that. But when it comes time between people where in your old self you want war instead of peace, you've got to be diligent to choose peace. And it's not, again, it's not works. It's by faith that you choose that. When we do, the Holy Spirit empowers us to make it a reality. And that's a wonderful thing to see the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives. Gentleness and patience are also a part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So having such a mind toward one another, trusting in the Holy Spirit alone to be the, you know, remember when we studied don't quench the Spirit, we saw what that word for quench meant. It means simply to put a fire out. So don't quench the Spirit. The imagery there is that the fire is inside of me like a, the Holy Spirit is inside of me like a fiery furnace. And not that I feel that. If you're having a hot flash, that's not the Holy Spirit. That was a good one. But the image is that it's energy, right? And say, don't quench him by living outside. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, where that's written, remember we saw it's just surrounded by commands. It's surrounded by the way of life for the believer in Christ, the Christ life. And so when we choose that, we have a furnace within that empowers us to do it. We have peace and gentleness and patience and forgiveness of one another despite our different tastes, despite our different personal tastes. All of us have tastes. Personality differences, age differences, differences in culture, differences in background, differences in education level, socioeconomic level, all remain. All those differences remain. Some had thought that the way you create peace is that all of us are going to join a commune and give all our riches away, whatever they have, whatever we have, and we're going to make it like a communistic commune, where we'll all have the same amount of everything. We'll have the same amount of food, the same type of food, the same clothes, the same amount of money, which generally in those cases are nothing. And that's going to create peace. But you know, it didn't work. Why is that? Because those things don't matter. See, the people who thought up that idea went to the very earthly base things and thought we can create godly peace by manipulating earthly things. That's impossible. We all go to the heavens, and then we have peace with one another. And you can keep your wealth, but you'll be gracious with it, whether you have a little or a lot. And all so those things are there. Our age differences are the same. Our likes and dislikes are different remain different. But yet we still have peace and unity with one another. And as in 1 Corinthians 13, where it defines agape love, where Paul defines agape love, it says love doesn't seek its own. And that doesn't mean its own people. It means itself. Love doesn't seek itself. Love doesn't seek what self wants, but what others need and what the community of the church also needs. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. See if I keep you on time here. It's not that bad in here, actually. Is everybody still? If you raise a hand, if you're like getting uncomfortable, and I'm kind of half kidding there. I don't know. You know how I am, just blabbering. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The practical consequences that follow from all of us being baptized by one Spirit, despite the differences that we have physically or materially, there is one Spirit. Nothing human can affect that. Right? We're all baptized by one Spirit. So by God Himself, we were baptized into union with Christ, into His body. Baptism means to be immersed. So, and also a good definition of it is to be identified with. So immersed into the body, immersed into Christ, identified with the body, identified with Christ. What human factors can affect that? None of them. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. So by the Holy Spirit, we were all made to be part of one body with Christ as its head over us forever. And so, again, though we are many members and we have our individual personal differences, that we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, which has one head. And so go back to Ephesians 4. We'll close it right here. Just one more Ephesians, one more Colossians, and we've got a Lord's Supper to celebrate. Ephesians 4:4 now. Read the next sentence in Ephesians 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. So we find this in multiple passages because it is the truth of the new humanity. The new humanity that has just been described to us over many months of work in Ephesians 1 through 3 is now unified with the rest of the body, with one head. And we'll be that way forever. And so when, again, getting back to verses 1 through 3, since you have right there, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. And how do we walk that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. We'll see that forbearance means to lift up, literally to lift up. I forbear whatever it is that you need. In love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then Paul will emphasize that by saying there's one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one truth. All of us baptized into one body by one Spirit. And so God has made a new humanity that individually, individually, we have marvelous, marvelous gifts, but we're to be together. I say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. How much does God talk about this unity of love for one another, considering each other more important than yourself? And this unity means that the new humanity, I'll put it this way, and I can, this it's best to, David in Psalm 37 describes the, well, let's go there. Right? I said last passage. I always do this. We think this is David's very last psalm because he says, I am old, I've been old. Oh, see, now I know. I have the same page numbers as you guys. Yeah, I think I'm an 862, but close enough. Oh, is this the right psalm? What am I? I just lost my thought. Yeah. I'm thinking it's the psalm that... what is it? It's not 37. All right, and never mind. What's that? 9? 93? 3? 3, 9. 39? How do you know which one I'm looking for? I'm getting signals from the back, from the bullpen. No, that's not 39. Anyway, David describes... it'll come to me like in the middle of the night tonight or something. David describes the people who are the Lord's people, and they're described as being the dew, meaning on the grass. And when the imagery is marvelous because each little drop of dew is insignificant. But if you took all the dew from one big, huge field, you'd have thousands and thousands of gallons of water. And so together, because individually we cannot work very well, but together we satisfy the thirst of a dark world, right? The dew, this water that we are, together as the church, together as the body, Christ said, when you have love for one another, the world will know that you're my disciples. When you have love for one another, they will know that you are my disciples. Because the people of this world look at the world and see what, especially in our age now, is a incredible division. So much division. So much hatred. It's enormous now. Amoral hatred, one between each other. And then when they look at us, the church, and we have unity and peace and love and patience and forbearance and endurance with one another. Right? It must stand out. I'm so used to seeing it that it doesn't really stand out so much to me anymore, which is great. I mean, I say that's what life is supposed to be, normal. But God has created the new humanity and put the new humanity together into a body by which we are to be together. We're not to be isolated. We're to be together, serving one another, working with one another, evangelizing with one another when possible. But supporting the church and so that the Word of God goes out to the world. And now it's bugging me where that psalm is, but I have to forget it. So let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. I don't have you too much longer here. So if our ushers would come forth and pass out the elements. Thank you, gentlemen. in Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul opens up that letter, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. What I wanted to emphasize just in the few moments here before we partake of the elements is that we have not applied for this calling. It was beyond us. We could have never imagined it. We could have never thought it up. And it would seem that God made it that way, that you didn't choose your calling. You chose to believe in Christ Jesus as your Savior. You chose, of your own free will, to believe upon Him. And when you did, and you believed the good news of the gospel, that God gave you a calling that He had fashioned from eternity past. Something that, of course, He had always in His mind just for you. And He gave you that. And for us all, there's a great many similarities. You know, it's the virtues are the same, the ethics are the same, the origin of it is the same, the meaning of it is the same, the destiny is the same. But our individual circumstances are not. And so we have to be those saints. Saints mean to be set apart by calling in every situation. In 2 Timothy 1, 9, it says that He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. Saints by calling. So, again, we didn't apply for it. Jesus did it all. Did I have any say in it? No. It was, as Paul would write, and again in 1 Corinthians, that it was against his will. Not that he was forced. It was just that the calling was not something he ever willed for. In the same sense, ours is also. We did not get to choose this calling. And if we did, it would be far, far, far less than what God has done. Again, in love. In love, he wants us to have his life. I marvel at the fact that how many times I bumble it, and yet he still bids me to go on. I like, here I am after, 30-plus years of being a Christian, and all that time being thoroughly involved in learning the Word of God, and still bumbling this calling from time to time. And God just says, Joe, just keep coming. Just keep following me. Keep seeking me. Seek me with all your heart and you will find me. What is that? It's the grace of God. We read it in Colossians that we are to forgive one another just as God has forgiven us. And the forgiveness of us is unlimited. One of our great enemies in this is pride. To think that we had a say in something, it's wonderful to know that you did not apply for it, you did not have a say in it, you did not call it yourself. So how could you take any credit for it? You have originated nothing here. And did you do any work to gain it? None. Christ did it all. But we find that the Last Supper, as in Luke's Gospel, reveals to us that there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is at the Last Supper. Who's the greatest apostle? And then Jesus washed their feet. He taught them by words. He said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, which they were doing at the time? But Christ said, but I am among you as one who serves, washing your feet even. So if you turn with me and read with me, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 26. while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. He gave thanks for it, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Which we know from Paul's account, he would say, "which is given for you." You know, this calling that we have, where'd it come from? From him. He had to die so that we would get it. He had to die in our place, because to be justified, to have this calling, you have to be justified before God. And to be justified before God, we had to be pardoned of all sin. And so Jesus takes our place here and gives his body for us so that we could have this calling, and we do. So, in honor of him, let's eat the bread. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." Or as Paul would write, "the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Pardoned of all sin. That's nothing I would have ever thought up either. Now, which of us would have thought up that? We probably would have thought up, we'll work off some sins and we'll ask maybe forgiveness of others. You know, we'll do penance or something. And that would have entered our minds, but in no human mind would it have ever entered that being completely guilty of all sin, that we would be completely pardoned, and that by another. So this is the means of the fulfillment of the new covenant in his blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as Jesus then would say, "as often as you drink this cup, keep on doing it in remembrance of me." So in remembrance of him, let's drink the cup. "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." That's our wedding feast. And he will not partake of it until then, when he's with us. So here we are, redeemed, forgiven, cleansed, called, and with all of future destiny that cannot be changed, that we will sit at table with our Lord in his resurrection body, and we will drink of this cup with him and be with him forever in the New Jerusalem as his bride. How could we ever have thought up such a thing? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for this table. Thank you for this remembrance. Thank you for your grace and forgiveness. We are so grateful, Father, that you are who you are, and may you continue to reveal that to us. If anyone is listening who has not come to believe upon Jesus Christ as their Savior, I beg you to please consider who he is. Do not believe the lies that have been told about him for centuries. He is the Son of God. He's a man, completely a man, but a son, but also the Son of God. That means he is God. And he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. He was judged on the cross for the sins of the whole world. That's all of your sins, all of mine. The condition in the Scripture is for you to just simply accept it, not to work for it, because you can't. None of us can. But you have been blessed with the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ Jesus has died in your place. And if you believe upon him, you will be saved. The one who died and resurrected again after 3 days sits now at the right hand of God and bids you to be with him for all of eternity. And you can be if you believe upon him as your Lord and Savior. Well, thank you again, Father, and thanks for allowing us to gather together again. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering and we can let you go. And hopefully the drive home is better than the drive in. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We are your believer priests and therefore give to you by way of worship. And so, Father, amounts don't matter. What matters is that we desire to worship you. So as we give, Father, we ask that you would use these finances to your glory and to the communication of your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, we took our offering at the conference. We took all the same songs with us. So the visitors were like, what is Blue Sky? They didn't know that song. And then we took the offering and we're playing Fly, Fly Away. And everybody was like, what in the world is this? It's so awesome. All right, you ready, Raj? Mr. Blue Sky. Maybe we'll go outside today and we'll see it. Who knows? You are dismissed. Thank you, everybody.
Please do.